So that's Zechariah chapter 7, starting from verse 1, found on page 961. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Shareza and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favour of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Continue on from 8, verse 1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvellous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvellous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbour. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people, as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitant of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favour of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favour of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.
Thanks, Fiona. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at page 961. And if you've been following at all this series in Zechariah, you will know that Zechariah is fired by a great vision of what God is doing in his world. It's funny, isn't it? We kind of live in an age where really we've lost any sense of God as the creator or the ruler of his world. And therefore, I guess the kind of popular view is that if you want to have an encounter with God, if you want to discover what God is up to, you either turn to look within yourself or you go and climb up a mountain somewhere and kind of meditate on what you see out there. But we've seen over the last few weeks that Zechariah is consistent with the rest of the Bible. If you want to meet with God, if you want to find out what he is doing in his world, if you want to make sure that your life is lined up with what he is doing, then you don't look within, you don't go up a mountain. Rather, you look at God's words in the Bible. In other words, we've seen that God's word is what is the kind of underlying reality in the world in which we live. And Zechariah's vision of what God is doing in the world can, I think, most clearly be seen in that verse which I put on the top of the outline there, Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. In other words, Zechariah is looking forward to the day when God is seen to be king of all. Now, of course, he is king now. But as we look around our world, as we open our newspapers, as we turn on our tellies, it doesn't always look like that. And so Zechariah, you see, is fired by this great vision when God will be seen to be king, when all his purposes have been accomplished. And therefore, you know, if you've been here the last few weeks, that in the first half of the book, God has been calling us to return to him, to line up our own lives with what he is doing in his world. And to do so in spite of three apparent obstacles. In the first week, we saw the first obstacle is the fact that as we look at our world, it seems to be at peace. As men and women live complacent, peaceful lives, it seems, yet complacent in their unbelief and rejection of the Creator. And therefore, God assured us that actually, despite that, his purposes will be accomplished. He will judge the nations. He will rescue those who are his and take them to heaven. And we then saw in the second week that the second obstacle is the sin of God's people. You see, as we look at ourselves, as we see our own guilt before God, as we see our own sin, we're bound to ask the question, will he have me if I return to him? And we saw again how wonderfully Zechariah looks forward to the death of Jesus Christ and promises that on that single day in history, he will deal with the problem of guilt and forgiveness once and for all. And then last week we saw that the temple hadn't yet been rebuilt. And again, God assured us that he will build his church. He will take his people to be with him in heaven. And we saw, didn't we, that through all of this, God's purposes will be accomplished. God's purposes will be achieved through Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom God will act through history. Now you'll see where we're going on the outline with chapters 7 and 8. Chapters 7 and 8 really begin the introduction to the second half of Zechariah. And once again, Zechariah challenges us to see what God is doing in his world and to line up our lives in the light of it. So first of all, God scattered his people, and we're going to look at chapter 7. Now the presenting issue really in chapter 7 is there in verses 1 to 3, where this delegation comes to Zechariah, and they want to know, is it still appropriate to fast? Have a look at verse 3. They come, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done so for many years? Now we're told in verse 1 that we're now in the fourth year of King Darius, the king of Babylon. So in other words, this is 2 years later from chapters 1 to 6, and probably the temple, which has been so much the heart of Zechariah's concern, the temple is probably by now half built. They can see, whereas last week we just saw the foundations, this week they can kind of see the frame of the building, and so it begs the question, will it still be appropriate when the temple is finished, will it still be appropriate to fast as they had done during the exile, during that period of their history, when God's people hadn't been living in the land he had promised them. Fasting, you see, was a sign of mourning. And if you look on to verse 5, you'll see that they had been fasting twice a year during the exile, mourning their sin and mourning God's judgments on their sin. So the question is, now that the temple's being built, now that the exile is clearly over, now that it seems that God's judgment has been lifted, now that God is blessing his people, is fasting still appropriate or not? Well, you'll have worked out from the reading that God gives them a much longer answer than they anticipated. No doubt they wanted a straight yes-no answer, but the answer goes on for the rest of chapters 7 and 8. Because in short, God says this, I'm doing a much bigger thing than simply rebuilding the temple. And you are to understand that. So that is why we have a long answer. And we can see what the bigger thing is, I think, by the movement of these two chapters. So have a look at chapter 7, verse 14, where God says of the generation that were taken into exile, verse 14, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. They were scattered. But have a look on to chapter 8, verse 8, where God says he is bringing them back. Verse 8, and I'll bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. I scattered them, he says, but now I'm bringing them back. And that is the movement of these two chapters, and you'll see from the headings, the two headings on the outline, that I've tried to reflect that in the shape of the talk. However, on the way, God also warns his people against the kind of form of religion that is simply self-serving, and a form of religion that fails to take into account what God is doing in his world. It stands to reason, doesn't it? If the gist of Zechariah is this is what God is doing, will you line up your life behind him? Then he's bound to warn us, isn't he, against doing that. So just have a look at the questions which he asks of their fasting. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were these not the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities round her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? God says their fasting is just as self-centered as their feasting. Fasting can look so pious, can't it, like a sort of great act of self-denial. But God says they weren't doing it to please him. No, they were doing it to please themselves. Fasting, he says, is an outward show of self-denial, yet one that can go badly wrong. And his concern, you see, is that they show genuine repentance, not simply kind of going through the motions of religious observance, whether it's fasting or whatever it is, but actually living genuine lives which please God. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. You see, it's very striking, isn't it? This delegation, they come to Zechariah asking whether or not it's appropriate to feast, and they get a very different answer, I imagine, than the answer which they bargain for. God says you're concerned with religious observance, but if only you were concerned that your whole life was right, if only you were concerned to please me with your whole life, that would be far better, he says. In fact, God goes on to warn them against being exactly like the generation that were taken into exile. The generation, verse 11, that refused to pay attention to God. The generation, verse 12, that made their hearts diamond hard so they wouldn't hear God or the words of his prophets. The generation about whom God says, verse 13, as I called and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear. It's a terrifying spectre, that, isn't it? They are deaf to God, so God turns a deaf ear to them, and they are scattered. They're sobering words. God is saying, you see, that our religious observance can so easily be futile. It can so easily be a kind of cover-up for actually living lives that ignore God and do not please him. Perhaps you're here this evening, and there are bound to be some, I imagine, in a crowd this size, and we feel that God is far away from us. Now, perhaps we even feel that God doesn't listen to us when we pray to him. Well, can we see what God is saying to us? Try listening to me. Try listening to me first. Or perhaps we've been following Jesus Christ for some time, and can we see God warns us against simply going through the motions of religious observance? Perhaps coming to church, we know the songs, we know the people, we've been coming for years. But outside of church, he warns us against lives which do not honour him and do not please him. Perhaps more interested in picking holes in the sermon than we are in genuinely listening to what God says to us. So easy, you see, to lose sight of the big picture of what God is doing in his world and not to live in the light of it. My wife, Rachel, used to be a land agent, and she tells a story of having to inspect some fields in the Pevensey Marshes in Sussex. If you know the area, you know that actually there are a few footpaths, and the fields, as they are kind of surrounded by dikes on either side, rather like the landscape in Holland. And Rachel was concentrating hard, looking at her map, trying to work out how to get to the particular field that she was aiming for. So hard, in fact, that she failed to notice that in the particular field through which she was tramping at the time, there was a herd of 100 very large bullocks. Well, they became increasingly inquisitive, no doubt hoping for some food or something like that, and they began to run towards her at breakneck speed. Well, I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. I'd love to know what you decided to do. But Rachel decided the only thing to do was to jump into one of these dikes. So she did so. She came up for air, only to find herself kind of waist deep in water with half a dozen bullocks with their sort of heads almost down to the water, sniffing. You know how cows kind of sniff, don't they? Sort of sniffing in that kind of way. Well, you see, she had lost sight of the big picture, that actually there are 100 bullocks in that field. Maybe a warning to you if you're thinking of going for a walk tomorrow and making the most of the bank holiday. And similarly, you see, in Zechariah chapter 7, God warns us of the danger of losing sight of the big picture, losing sight of what he is doing in his world. And he warns us of a kind of religious observance which simply comes down to doing one or two things, looking the part, if you like, but actually failing to please him and failing to take into account what he's doing in his world. I think it's a very telling diagnosis of the sort of religious mindset. Quite possible to be concerned with all the details of observance, but actually clueless as to what God is doing in his world and failing to please him with the whole of our lives. That kind of life, says God, is simply self-serving. God scattered his people. Well, let's move on, secondly, to chapter 8. God is gathering his people. Now, chapter 8 is arranged in terms of a series of 9 promises concerning what God will do for Jerusalem and his people. And each one is introduced, thus says the Lord of hosts. You probably noticed it during the reading, the kind of repetition of that. So it's there in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, again verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, and so on. So, for example, God promises that once again Jerusalem will be prosperous. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. No longer will there be war. Jerusalem will once again be peaceful as one generation simply follows on another. You get a similar idea in verse 12. For there shall be a saying of peace. The vine shall give its fruit and the ground shall give its produce and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And that, you see, is why God says in answer to the question about fasting that on that day, fasting will be replaced by rejoicing. Verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. As God returns to the city, it's a time for rejoicing. God will bless his people. However, the heart of what God is saying in this chapter is that he is gathering his people. He is gathering his people together. So have a look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. God is saying, you see, it's not that he's become tolerant of the nations that took his people into exile. It's not that he's rejected his people forever. No, he is fiercely loyal to his people. What's more, verse 3, he's returned to Jerusalem, to Zion. We saw last week that was the significance of the building of the temple, that it will signify that God has returned to be with his people. And therefore, you see, what is God doing now? Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I'll bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and so on. God is now gathering his people. That is what he will do, having returned to Jerusalem. Just as David O'Leary, having been appointed manager of Aston Villa, I take it that his brief is to gather to himself a winning team. And they need it, don't they, for next season. So you see, God is gathering together his people. Indeed, verse 13, his people will no longer be a byword for cursing among the nations, but blessing. And as you've been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. And then look on to verses 20 and 23, which really is the climax of these two chapters, and the idea that God is gathering his people. They're wonderful verses, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. People from all nations coming to Jerusalem on an unprecedented scale. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Can you see the force of it? A wonderful gathering, unprecedented in scale, as people from all the nations come to Jerusalem. You see, God tells Zechariah he will symbolically return to Jerusalem in the building of the temple, and now that he will gather people together from all the nations to be his people. Now, the gathering of God's people is such a huge theme in the Bible that I want to spend most of the rest of our time on it, if we may. Well, even if you don't think we may, we're still going to. So turn back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 11. On page 9. Genesis chapter 11, and here is the account of the building of the Tower of Babel. Verse 4. And you'll remember that the people then decided to build this great tower, and here is the explanation for it, verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They build this tower, why? Because they fear they'll be scattered. They fear they'll be dispersed. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to be like God. And so they build this huge tower that will reach to the heavens. But then see what God thinks of this great tower. Verse 5. And the Lord came down. He has to come down, because although it's impressive humanly, as far as he's concerned, it's pretty unimpressive. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The dispersal, you see, of people across the world to different language groups is by then complete. And the scattering, just as it is in Zechariah, is a sign of God's judgment upon them. But now look on to Genesis chapter 12, because here you see, even this early in the Bible is the beginning of God gathering to himself a people from the nations. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here you see a wonderful promise that Abraham's descendants will become a great nation, and that through them all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Just as scattering is a sign of judgment, so gathering is a sign of blessing, of forgiveness, and of being part of God's people. And that is the pattern of the Old Testament, as well as God looks forward to the New Testament, to what he will do in Jesus Christ. So look forward to Ezekiel chapter 34 on page 873. And our reason for looking at these verses is so that at the end of it we can stand back and see clearly what it is God is doing in his world. So Ezekiel chapter 34 on page 873. And first of all, in verses 5 and 6, we see God's assessment of his people during the exile. Verse 5. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. They were scattered, facing judgment. But then listen to what God marvelously promises that he will do. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself, will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I'll rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I'll bring them into their own lands, and I'll feed them, and so on. No longer scattered, you see, but blessed, gathered, rescued. And it's exactly this promise that Jesus says he's fulfilling when he declares that he is indeed the good shepherd, the one who lays his life down for his sheep, the one who is gathering his people to himself. And it is this gathering of the nations that Zechariah so clearly is looking forward to. However, there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which I've tried to express on the two diagrams on the outline. Because you see, in the Old Testament, God's concern for the nations was expressed in his choosing a people, Israel, and at the heart of the nation, Jerusalem, there was a temple. And therefore, as elsewhere in the Old Testament, when Zechariah anticipates the gathering of the nations, it's that the nations will come in to Jerusalem, to the temple. And that is why at the arrow there is pointing inwards on the first diagram. But in the New Testament, that pattern's reversed. So God's concern for the nations is seen in that the apostles go out to the nations with the message of the gospel. So Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Hence the second diagram, the arrow is now pointing outwards. And it's exactly what happens in the book of Acts, as we see the message of the gospel spreading outwards from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then to Rome. And of course, once it's reached Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, it can spread out to all the nations, to the whole world. In other words, in the New Testament today, God isn't gathering the nations to a temple building, nor to a city, to Jerusalem. Rather, by scattering his people to the nations, he is gathering people as his people tell others about Jesus Christ. And that is why, of course, in John chapter 2, Jesus says that he has replaced the temple. Now, we're given a wonderful picture of what Jesus' gathering of the nations looks like in Revelation chapter 7. So turn there. This is our last cross-reference for the evening, Revelation chapter 7. We've already been given one of the glimpses which we have in Revelation this evening. Well, here is another glimpse of heaven. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's a wonderful vision as God shows the Apostle John what heaven will look like. He sees there people from every nation gathered, not around the temple, but around the Lord Jesus Christ, around the Lamb. And then verse 13, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Like Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3, they are wearing clean clothes, a wonderful symbol of forgiveness, standing before God, forgiven. You see, we live in an age when God is gathering to himself people from all the nations. The fact, actually, that we are gathered here this evening is testimony to what God is doing. It shows that his purposes are being accomplished. It's wonderful to have people in the St. Helens Church family from many, many nations. And of course, this evening, therefore, points forward in a very small way to the day when all his people will be gathered before him in heaven. If you went to the prayer supper on Monday evening, you'll have heard that it's estimated that there are now something like 80 million Christians in China. Indeed, that the Chinese church could soon be at the heart of world mission as Chinese Christians take the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations. It's a very vivid picture of what Zechariah tells us, that God is gathering his people from the nations. Which means, therefore, you see, that it is worth us serving Jesus Christ today, this week. It's why it's worth starting the Christian life if we haven't yet begun to do so. Because then, you see, we are lining our own lives up with what God is doing. If God is gathering his people from the nations, what fools we'd be not to begin to follow him and to be part of that. It shows too why it's worth being engaged in Christian ministry, in serving Jesus Christ today, this week. Perhaps there are some of us here, there are bound to be some, who frankly are discouraged. Perhaps we're thinking of giving up serving Jesus. Perhaps we think it's time for a rest. Well, here you see is the great encouragement to keep going, because by doing so, we are lining our own lives up with what God is doing in his world. It's why it's right that we're able to explain the gospel to others. It's why it's right that we should try and seek to do so as much as we can, because God is gathering his people. You see, that is the question Zechariah leaves us asking this evening. Does my life, my priorities, my diary, what I think is important, do all those things, do they reflect what God is doing in his world? That he is gathering his people from the nations. Let's pray together. And we'll spend a few moments in quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favour of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you haven't left us in the dark as to what you're doing in your world. We thank you for the way in which Zechariah looks forward to the times in which we live now, when you are gathering people from the nations to be with you in heaven. Please would you forgive us when we live our lives ignoring what it is that you're doing in the world. And we pray that every aspect of our lives this week would reflect what you are doing, our priorities, our use of time, our goals, our ambitions. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.